Let's get into the Word of God today from Romans 8, 31. Take a copy of God's Word. Follow along with me. 31 through 32 today. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right. As we get into it today, we are thinking about the problem that we have, which is dealing with our fears. And you look at that, it's by implication. He doesn't say the word fear in this text, but he says, if God's for us, who can be against us? And you talk about the, if we don't have, you know, surely he will provide. So the fears that we're not going to have enough, the fears that we might not be able to overcome our enemies, those are common things that we're going to deal with, the fear that lies within, that we see expressed in our way we live. So I'll tell you just a quick story as we get into this, and tell you just how baked in this everything is. When we moved to Norman back in 2011, we came to visit, and we looked at houses. So as we're looking at houses, we consulted with another Christian family in town, and we had questions. You know, we don't even know what questions to ask. We're moving to a new place. But one question we had was, so how are the schools? And the person who we were talking to said, "Oh, we don't send our kids to those schools in Norman." And I said, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Well, the gangs." And I was like, "Well, I grew up around in and around Little Rock, Arkansas. There was a HBO special back in the day called Banging in Little Rock, Gang Banging in Little Rock. And we had kids in our school who were in gangs due to the busing situation and how things went in Arkansas. And I was like, I know kids in gangs. I haven't seen any kids in gangs. I'll be honest, I haven't had any drive-by shootings or anything like that in 11 years. So thank the Lord the gangs didn't get us yet. But you know the gangs, right? So there was and implied in that was not just the gangs or why, but the fear of the gangs, right? The gangs could cause harm to my children. And so I want to not make them be subject to the potential danger of a gang. So not a bad situation. If there's a legitimate fearful thing, you want to avoid that, protect life, right? So as you consider that, fear of danger is common to us all. In all kinds of ways. You have no idea, and I have no idea, just how much of my day is driven by fears, right? Fears. Concerns about what might happen, what I might not receive, what might overcome me. You know, Christians, we need to identify those fears. We need to name those fears so we can know if they are legitimate or not. If we're going to be controlled by something, we want to be controlled by the right fears, not the wrong fears. That are leading us into destruction and to a life that is substandard and does not glorify God. We want to glorify Him. We want to note that, what are these things? What do we say in response to these things? Well, these things are everything Paul has written prior to this statement. You could call this, some people call this the climatic statement. So then, so what? So the gospel's true. So what? Well, we know this. And so what are these things? Well, it's the golden chain of salvation that God lowers down in Christ and lifts up His people. And we know that because of that, that all things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So we would be believers in Him, understanding that this is the summary of God's providence, that He provides all things. The summary of it in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. That is worth committing to memory. I cannot tell you how many times that statement has saved me from despair, that God's everything is under His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving governance. All creatures and all their actions, every single thing, material and immaterial, that we are experiencing is from God's hand. He's providing it. Now, despite that truth, there are still things to be afraid of, right? Did you know that the biblical imperative, do not fear, is probably one of the most common ones? Do not fear. People have said, hey, it's the most common thing that God tells us to do, is to not be afraid in the Bible. And I would say you can also say that some might make the case that the Bible is one constant extended meditation upon facing the things that scare us and the God that we know and love. Those keeping those two things in our minds and meditating upon who God is and what are we facing ahead of us. Today we'll see how the text both faces our fears and faces God. And we shouldn't do one without the other, right? So if we just face our fears without the knowledge of God, then we're going to quickly be terrified, paralyzed, maybe even irrational, right? And secondly, we could face God without meditating and praying our fears, and we could miss out on the joy of God's fatherly love for us because our fears, God has baked into this creation in order to drive us to worship Him, enjoy Him, and glorify Him. So let's talk about the two fears that he mentions here. Number one, facing our fears, my fears, will my enemies prevail over me? And the answer is, if God's for me, no. Who can be against me, right? If God is for me, who can be against me? Let's talk about enemies. People out to get you. Now, you might just feel like shame or insecure or feel like somebody's always out to get you or somebody's out for you, and you walk into a room and you're worried about what are they going to think about me and will they hurt me or what will they say about me. And I think that's like we never really escape the middle school cafeteria. You know, we're always kind of worried about what are people thinking about me, because we know there are enemies out there. We know this. People who do not like you, and you don't understand why. I mean, we all have this. You know, we just have this broken relationship with some people, right? So they're gonna not be for us, right? But he says, if God is for you, who can be against you? Now, the implication there is there are people out there against you, and their pursuit is foolhardy, right? So do you have enemies? Yes. If you do, how many of them is the question? You have a lot of enemies. Probably some of you have more than others. But the interesting question, though, is not do you have enemies or who they are, how many they are. That is a good question. But why do we have enemies? Why do you have enemies? And ultimately, the answer is that since Adam and Eve broke the covenant that God made with them in the garden and listened to the enemy who God had created, Satan, he listened to the enemy. She listened to the enemy. And what the enemy was saying is that God does not really love you. He's holding back something from you. And they engaged in an epistemological rebellion. They set themselves up as the arbiter of truth and falsehood and who God is and what he should be. And they doubted God because of the lies of Satan. And they aligned themselves and all of us against God. So when you have enemies, you ultimately have people who are not necessarily just enemies with you, but they're enemies with God. That's the truth. That's what the Bible says. If you look at Revelation 12:9, it says that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's the deceiver of the whole world, the enemy, who's called the devil and Satan, the ancient serpent. And he is the one who causes enemies. He causes division. He causes hostility because he wants to unravel God's good creation, right? Every single instance of conflict and enemies that we experience are wrapped up in that warfare of Satan versus the kingdom of God. That has become more and more apparent to me as I studied this. As you might think of a well-known Bible story, David and Goliath. Is that story primarily about how we need to have more confidence in ourselves? Completely missing the point. Completely. That is the worst thing you ever say. Don't ever say that. That the Bible's teaching in First Samuel 17 on David and Goliath is about having more confidence in yourself. The answer is not to have more confidence in yourself, but confidence in God and who he is and what he said he will do. Now, what does it say in there? Just a few things. In 1 Samuel 17:32, where this story is located, David said to Saul, the king, who Saul was supposed to, the king of Israel, who's supposed to be the champion, he says to him, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And this Philistine, when it talks about his armor, it's actually the word there for serpent skin. You know, he's like dressed in the serpent skin. It's amazing how, well, that's one Hebrew thing that you learn, and you're like, well, that really makes sense in light of the context of Genesis and the ancient serpent, Satan, and the way he's at war with the world, and how all enemies are at war with God. Okay, so the enemies are typified in Goliath, this descendant of the serpent, right? And David said, let no man's heart fail because of this man. I will go and fight this Philistine. And so you're not able to go and fight with him, says Saul. You're just a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. This is the extreme underdog, right? You're just a youth. And he's a warrior. But David said to Saul, hey, I used to keep sheep. I kept sheep, and when there'd be a lion or a bear, and they would take a lamb from the flock, I would strike him and deliver him out of the mouth of that beast. And so he says, your servant has struck down lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And you see in verse 37 of that chapter, it says, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. You see there? Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So the key concern for us is not more self-confidence. It's confidence in who God is and what he says he will do, right? And why does he believe this? Because he knows that this is the God of the covenant there. It's not just that he has a track record of being, getting away with stuff, like the lions and the bears are getting beat up by David. It's that he calls him the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name. He knows him from the promise he gave to Abraham and Moses, that he is going to be with them, and that Philistines cannot overcome the people of God and cannot disregard God's name as they were doing. So David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. The earth shall know that there is a God in Israel. So that through this story, the goal was not, man, we need to be more confident in ourselves and face those giants ahead of us. No, the point is that the world would know that there's a God in Israel who is living and active and faithful. And they may know the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you. That's all in the text of 1 Samuel 17. That cannot be deleted out of our minds. That if he is for us, who can stand against us? We have no enemy that can stop us. The Lord will deliver you from their hands. Now, what would it look like if the devil won? If the devil was winning, what would it look like? Let's get a good idea of what we should fear. There's a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse who said, what would it look like if Satan really took control of the city of Philadelphia where he was serving, the Presbyterian Church? He says, if Satan took over Philadelphia, the city where he pastored, all the bars would be closed, all pornography would be banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Now, that is the key kicker there, right? You could have like this moral utopia, okay? No pornography, no violence. Children obeying their parents. You've got no drunkenness. This is like the pinnacle of virtue, right? But no Christ being preached, right? That is the key factor there. That's scary. What we want for our children most of all, is it Christ being preached to them, or is it no more gangs? No more danger? I don't know if we actually believe this. Maybe we're afraid of the wrong things. Maybe it might come as a surprise to us, but the worst thing we could do is delete the gospel and become legalists. You know, like David, we don't fear swords, spears, javelins, but we fear a world in which God is not fighting for us, a world in which God is not present with us, a world ruled by moralistic, therapeutic deism. This is a phrase that the philosopher, sociologist Christian Smith came up with to describe results of survey data, of interviews of church members. We are moralists. We're a city that's more proud because we are better than our neighbor. We're more virtuous. We're not like Hitler or Vladimir Putin. We're pretty good guys. God ought to love us. Moralistic. We have no need, actually, for the death, substitutionary death of Jesus because we're pretty good already. Why wouldn't God love us? Moralistic. And then we're therapeutic. We're a city that where, you know, for instance, transgenderism is rising and encouraged because feeling is chief. Not external authority upon me, but how I feel in the moment. As a teenager, as an adult, I am the arbiter of what is truth, and what makes me feel good should be ultimate. There's a war on scriptures because scriptures tell us uncomfortable things, things that may not feel right to us, that we don't appreciate, and we want them to pat us on the back and say, well done, and good boy, good girl, but whatever feels good and makes you happy is fine, but that is not what the scripture's teaching. Therapeutic. We're deistic. We're a city that has no room for the supernatural. Now, say there is a climate change issue, that we have a world that is hurtling towards devastation, and a world in the future where it's going to be catastrophically bad for us climate-wise. What is our answer? Is it reducing carbon emissions, or is it the Lord fighting for us and changing things? I think if you talk about praying for this, you're going to be looked at as an idiot. If you care about the world concerns and the big pictures of life, people do not want to hear that you're praying for them. You're thought of as a fool because you have a view of supernatural, a God who's supernatural, who can work miracles and who is governing all things by providence. So our worst concern is not climate problems or gang violence or trafficking or any other problems we might see out there, but it's a world in which there is no God present, that God's removed or not even here. That's our enemy. That's our enemy at work. That's Satan's work. Satan's work is not getting us to be the most immoral city in the world. It's the most godless city in the fact that we are moralistic, we believe we're good, we are feeling is chief, and we do not believe that God is near us and intervenes in our world. Then he has us. That's the enemy's work. That's the enemy. Who can stand against us? He cannot stand, though. He will be frustrated. He will be overcome. That's what the Bible is about. He has already been defeated. He is a dog in a cage, dog on a chain, and he will not overcome the church. That's what he's saying. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Secondly, will our needs be unmet? Will our needs be unmet? This is the key problem that we fear. It says there, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So second, we need to examine not just that we have enemies, but we have particular concerns that can be threatened. Health and our shelter and our food and our clothing. And we have these heart idols that are under the surface there. We want to have things that we feel like we need, and those idols are expressed as we live our lives and we're afraid. So, for instance, we have been indoctrinated, because we are American, that we have the right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that is great, but what is happiness? We seem to be free to sort of impute to that word anything we feel like is happiness. I have a right to that. It's subjective. How much of our fear is actually just responding to, I don't feel happy enough. I need to be happier. I want to be happier. So if I don't get this thing, I won't be happy. If I lose this thing, I won't be happy. Well, if happiness is so important, I don't think we should be free to subjectively define it. Happiness needs to have a standard. You know, our aims and desires matter, but what does Jesus tell us? He says, if you don't build your house upon me, you're going to fall. You must build on a foundation that is sturdy. What are we going to think about when we think about happiness? Sometimes when I feel like I'm happy, I'm actually sinning. I'm actually missing the mark. But what if there was something more to happiness? And so in that same sermon that Jesus says, he explains what a blessed life is. You know what it is? It's to do the will of him who sent him and accomplish his work. John 4:34 says that. Jesus says, that would be an ideal life, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So what would it look like if someone were to do this? Well, he would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and utter all kind of evil against you on my account. Are we afraid that that's not going to happen to us? That's the blessed life. This is, as I'm reading this, as I'm studying this, I'm like, what am I actually afraid of? And I don't know if it's that. And so I look at my life and I'm like, what keeps me up at night isn't usually, man, I don't feel like I'm mourning enough. Or I don't feel like I'm meek enough. I don't feel like I'm despairing over righteousness. Or I'm not so much a peacemaker, committed to peacemaking. These things, that stuff, the stuff that we want seemingly doesn't matter. This stuff actually matters, but it seems very counterintuitive to go after these things. This is what Jesus says is the blessed life, the Beatitudes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that the cross is not the terrible end to the otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it means at the beginning of our communion with Christ, Christ calls a man to come and die. He bids him to come and die. We die to ourselves. That's the blessed life. That's the great problem that we have. We look for safety, but God tells us the blessed life is actually losing our safety. God takes care of his servants, doesn't he? If we know that all things work together for the good, as it says in Romans 8:28, we know that no one can stand against us and our needs will not go unmet because he's given us his son. He would not spare his son. Christ's wings are for our healing and our protection. As he hovered over those who were the slaves in Egypt, as he passed over, the angel that passed over because of the covering of the people. He covers people. He shelters his people. He is their refuge. He is their fortress. He is their God, the mighty fortress. And if we know that to be true, we prize Christ. And we would, as Moses in Hebrews 11:26 says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, the things that you have, here's where you ought to bless. You ought to bless the Lord for them. The things that you have are given to you as an opportunity to lose them. As an opportunity to suffer for them, opportunity to give of them, because that is a demonstration that Christ is supreme. Part of the all things is that God gives us all kinds of things so that we can learn to love Christ by losing them, by suffering, by being persecuted, reviled for his name's sake, by having to give to others. This is the way that That's it. But Judas Iscariot, he says, well, I don't know if I like this. I would rather have this 30 pieces of silver than Christ. And he gives him over. We trade Christ for 30 pieces of silver each and every day when we say we're not willing to lose something or we have to have something in order to be happy. True blessedness is the poor in spirit. It's the meek. It's the lowly. It's Christ. So if you're tracking before all the way through this, you realize, man, I do not fear rightly. I fear the wrong things. So much of my heart is divided. And you realize, and I realize as I've prepared to preach on this, is I've only scratched the surface on how wrong my fears can be. How wrong and fearful of the wrong things, and how unafraid I am of the right fears. And so, by being bad at being afraid, I can learn once again that when I fear the wrong enemies or when I fear the wrong losses, how ill-equipped I am, and that I must have Christ. My insecurity of my not having enough, rather than making me more stingy when I'm looking at the wrong things, helps me be more gracious because I see that God does meet me in this and he loves me. Because you ask the question, why would God love a person like me? How could he love me? If I listen to the devil, that's what he would be telling me. God could not love you. He'll preach to me that there's no way that God can love me. But if I listen to the world's going to tell me, well, there's no way that God couldn't love you. You're lovable. You're not as bad as Putin. You're not as bad as Hitler. You're a pretty good guy. You know? And so we have to wrap ourselves up in this central truth that he who did not spare his own son, won't he certainly give us all things? If we're not Christ and the cross centered in our day-to-day thinking and operations, then we are never going to understand the wealth that we have in Christ. It's the cross. You know, As O. Palmer Robertson said in our little quote on page 2, he says this: the limitations of man's perception might seem to lead to despair, but the very fact that God has an overarching plan that embraces every human experience points in the opposite direction. You, your daily moment-to-moment circumstances, your final end are all from the hand of the God, of our God. In this confidence, you may deal with the vanity, the frustrations, and the transitoriness of daily life. We have a purpose that centers on the cross and making us a new creature. So as you have this doubting in your life, the answer in your fearfulness in life, and myself, I've learned that my greatest tool in this is not more self-confidence, it's more confidence in who God is and what He's like. We must fear the cross becoming peripheral, the cross becoming secondary in our lives. We've got to fight tooth and nail to make sure that never, ever happens. That it must be central to me and to you. And I'm going to fight for you, and I'm going to tell you this. I've got to pray for you in this, and you've got to pray for me that the Christ and the cross of Christ never becomes secondary or peripheral in our lives. Because that's what He says. If we know that He will not spare the Son, won't He surely give us all things? It points us back to the preeminent news that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I talked to a man recently about why he left the church. And he told me what I thought was a very profound answer. He said, some days I'd go to church, and I only have so many Sundays with my kids in the house with me. And I just can't have wasted Sundays that focus on secondary concerns and not the cross of Christ and His victorious resurrection. You don't have enough Sundays. My football coach in high school would say, hey, we only have so many Friday nights. You only have so many Sundays. Don't waste them doing frivolous things, going to frivolous things. Be in the people of God, the worship of God. Face our God and see who He is. So two things on that. He's for you. God is no longer your enemy. While you were still an enemy, as Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for you. And He sent Christ to die for us. In 5:10 of Romans, it says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. Much more now that we're reconciled, shall be saved by His life. We are no longer enemies. We are reconciled. He is for you. That is a gospel outcome. That's good news, because prior to that, He was not for you. You were an enemy. While you're enemies, He reconciled you and me. And everything happens to ensure that God's going to bring us home. He's going to finish the good work. God graciously gives you all things, so your needs will not be unmet. God did not spare His own Son. Certainly He will graciously give you all things. So what are all these things? Well, it's meeting that specific goal. The things are meeting the goal of transforming you into the glorious image of Christ. And that's who God is. He will bring you on to heaven. Our Heavenly Father has defined what good is, and it is Jesus. And blessedness is the Beatitudes. It's not what we subjectively feel it ought to be. And He is going to make sure that you conform to that image gradually and over time, and in spurts and stops, and all these things are for the good. He's going to lead you there. And like Abraham, who was called to not spare his son, or called to not spare his son, but to give him up on a mountain, in Genesis 22, God intervened and provided a substitute. And Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. And then you see, on a mountain, 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, here's Jesus in a garden praying that the Lord would take away this cup and let it pass. If there be any other way, somebody who was really afraid, it was Jesus. Really afraid of the impending judgment that He would have to endure for the sake of the people. And God did not spare Him. Your hope is in the fearful Christ who was not spared. It's not in you being righteous enough to impress Him. He knows how bad you are. He knows how afraid of the wrong things you are and I am. And He sent Jesus to die for us. And Jesus said, but your will be done. He went fearfully to the cross for you, taking you with Him to save you. He gave Him up for us all. The Father did not spare the Son. He spared Abraham's son. He didn't spare His own son. for our sake. So Paul has he's banishing doubts that you might have, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, as John 3:16 says. Paul banishes the fear question out of our minds, because certainly God will provide everything, because he did not spare his only Son. He's a righteous judge, but he provides the substitute. And he accepts this as righteous in his sight because he is a father who has lost a son for us. There's an author named Nicholas Walterstorff, and I believe that's how you say his name, German name. And he comments on his book in the beginning, the preface, that you don't have to talk to him very long before you find out that he is a father who's lost a son. His son died in a tragic climbing incident, and he's missing his son. And that's a big part of the story. You can't know Nicholas without knowing this. And I would argue that the most important thing to know about God is he is a father who's lost a son. That is essentially who he is, and that if he did not spare his only son, won't he surely give you all things? So your greatest fear is not nuclear war, it's not politic changes, it's not injustice, it's not predators, it's not germs, it's not anything, but losing touch with this God, the Father who's in heaven, who will not spare his only son. Because if you lose touch with that, you will become what Aristotle calls the chameleons. The chameleons who change into many colors through excessive fear. Fears will make men change their religion as a chameleon changes their color. We have to decide, do we believe this or not? Are we committed to this or not? Even in spite of how we feel, even things that are scary, do we believe this or do we not? Peter was afraid, and he sank, and he called out, "Help me." This is our strongest point. We trust in Jesus and say, "Help me." That is when we are strong. Now we have this overwhelming pride and self-confidence that I'm able to overcome every obstacle. We are but grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. All men are like us. We are here in a vapor of time. We have no hope apart from that God is eternal. Christ never stopped or began loving us. He always has set his love on you, and he's accomplishing that love in time and history. As you have been called, as you have been are being sanctified, as you have been justified, as you are being made new as a new creature, he is working in your life. And so all the enemies you have, all the losses you have, they're not really against you, actually. Did you know that? They're for you. They're all for you. They're everything you have. Every loss you have is for you, and it's good because God is working it for the good purpose. Abraham didn't know that as well as you know it. Moses didn't know as well as you know it, and David didn't know as well as you know it, because they didn't look back and see the crucified Christ, the risen Christ. They looked ahead to him. You look back to him and you say, if God would not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he with him give us all things? This is the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this, and he says, his love sees the end from the beginning, and he's given you absolute proof of it on the cross, in order that you might enjoy the assurance and happiness of salvation, even while you're in this world of sin and woe and evil and shame. And he says, do you constantly work out this mighty logic? So logic is not more self-confidence, but more confidence in who God is, particularly in the not sparing of the Son. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is our assurance. Let's pray.